Well, in a few days' time, it's customary to start saying Happy New Year. And Happy New Year is a bit more complicated than Christmas. I think mostly you say Happy Christmas up until Christmas Day, don't you? But then you kind of visit relatives, and it's a little bit complicated. But there's only really a short window for which you can say Happy Christmas, isn't it? You know, before and on the day, and maybe just for a couple of days afterwards if you go and see some family, and that's okay. But Happy New Year, you never quite know how long you're supposed to keep saying it to people that you meet. You know, when I used to be in sort of regular business and contact with people, you kind of start the working week, you know, it'd be like 10th of January and you contact someone you haven't spoken to and you feel like you ought to say Happy New Year to them. And, you know, then it's the 20th of January and you phone someone you haven't phoned in a while and you say, well, am I supposed to say Happy New Year to them? And then it's, you know, the 30th of March and you're still not sure. Am I supposed to be saying Happy New Year? I don't think I've seen you since the beginning of the year. But we say Happy New Year, and I don't have a clue what most of us mean when we say that. I suppose we're trying to say that we wish for good things for that person in the year ahead. Like when we say Happy Christmas, we say, well, we're trying to express that we want people to have a happy time with their families and receiving presents and so on. When we say Happy New Year, we want to say, I hope you have good things in the year ahead. I wonder what Happy New Year would look like for you. When you think about the year that's passed and the year that's ahead and you think, well, a Happy New Year would look like this for me. You know, if someone really wished Happy New Year for me, this is what it would look like. These are my hopes. These are my expectations. These are my fears. What would it look like? Well, it would look like this: personal achievement. I'd reach the goals that I've set for myself in the coming year. I'd be fruitful in my work. The kids would behave and stay healthy, not get in trouble at school, not fight too much. I'd be part of a successful growing church. I'd have better health. That illness that afflicted me in the past year is dealt with in the coming year. Those other things that I fear greatly don't actually come to fruition. I fall in love. I get married. I have children. What would a Happy New Year look like for you? And I guess if we think, well, that's what we wish for, that's what we pray for, isn't it? The things we wish for, we pray for as Christians. So we say, well, let's pray for all those things to happen. Let's pray for a healthy, prosperous, successful, fruitful, fulfilling year ahead. Would that be okay to pray for that? All those are good things. What does Paul pray for? What seems to be his priority and what he prays for the people in Ephesus, the Christians in Ephesus, the groups of Christians that he writes to? If he were to wish for them a Happy New Year, what would he ask God for them? Now, there are times in the Bible where there are prayers about good health. Think about John praying that Gaius would have good health, and there are prayers about being fruitful, I'm sure, and successful. And it's good to pray for deliverance from things that we fear. There's nothing wrong with that. But what's the priority? And what would actually make it a Happy New Year that helps us to both deal with success and fruit and joy and deal with disappointment and struggle and illness? What would really make it and ultimately, Happy New Year. And I think Paul gives us a brilliant answer to that. And that's what I want us to look at together today. He says it's all about comprehending the dimensions of the love of Christ. Verse 14 introduces this prayer for us. Verse 14 says, for this reason, because of the gospel I've got, because of the great mystery that's now been revealed to us, because of God achieving his amazing purposes and declaring to everything in heaven on earth the glory of his name, because of that, and because I'm preaching that, because I know God through Christ, I pray. So he says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. It could be that he's just talking about God as the originator of all things, the ultimate father in that sense. But I think it's more that he's talking about him as the ultimate family head of the church, the family of faith. And it's a great reminder that when we pray, even perhaps when we pray alone, we're always praying conscious of being part of a group of God's people. We pray conscious of our families. We pray conscious of the family of the church, that we're under our Heavenly Father. We pray conscious of the family that is the church across the world. We're always part of this bigger group. We never pray on our own, ultimately. We pray with God's people. So Paul says, I kneel before the Father from whom every family on heaven on earth derives its name. And then it goes on to say what he prays. And it's really not that easy to break down this prayer into its parts. You know, is it one prayer? Is it three prayers that might be possible? Is it four parts to it? Are there lots of different things that he's asking for? I'm going to go for two parts to this prayer and then what you might call a doxology, a praise to God as he kind of concludes. So a couple of parts to the prayer and then a doxology. And the main thing really about this prayer is it's what you might call an experimental prayer. It's a prayer about experiencing God, about experiencing the love of God. It's a prayer about having a real sense of God within us. And it's a really challenging prayer to us because the priority is in that and not in particular outcomes. What Paul seems to be saying is if you get this right, then in a sense the outcomes will take care of themselves. The results, the church growth, the personal success, the ability to cope with joy and disappointment, with success and failure. It's about what we know and feel and experience of God. So, first part of the prayer, I think he prays for the powerful presence of Christ in Christians, in me. I pray, verse 16, that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Strengthen with power, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He says, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit that came to you when you were saved continues to minister Christ, to make Christ real to you, that your faith would be nourished, and that you would believe and know that he is with us, that Christ is with us as the Holy Spirit is with us. And it's worth just saying that there's that experiential part of becoming a Christian, isn't it? There's people who become Christians here in the last few years in this church. If you speak to them, if you listen to their testimony, there's the kind of downloading of information. So they start coming on a Sunday, or they come to a Christianity Explored course or something similar, or they study the Bible with a friend. And so there's a download of information, and they receive information, and they hear arguments for the scriptures being authentic, and they hear about the Jesus story, and they hear about his death and resurrection and the proofs for his resurrection, and they're convinced by all those things. But that is never enough. It's never enough. There have been people who've come to those courses, and I've got to the end of courses with them, and they've said, well, I don't really disagree with anything. And you say, well, come on then. Believe in Jesus. Get baptized. And they say, oh, well, you know, there's lots of other things to do in life. And it kind of dissipates. And what makes the difference? It's not that I need to just marshal one more intellectual argument that will really, pow, knock them out, and then they become a Christian. It's the Holy Spirit at work. And it's him who comes and makes Christ real to us. It's an experiential thing. People just become overwhelmed, not by the force of the argument. They become overwhelmed by the presence of God. You would testify to that. Some of you have become Christians. That's how it happens. And what Paul is saying is that this is an ongoing experience. We're baptized once in the Holy Spirit as we become a Christian, but it's not as though, you know, that's it. There's no more experience of God. You know, that was nice that evening, that moment when I was singing a hymn, that moment when I was at home and I was so overwhelmed with the sense of God, and you know, that was good, but it's never going to happen again. Now, Paul expects that the powerful presence of Christ will be an ongoing experience and an experience to which there is degrees. You know, if he thought that for all Christians, they experience the Holy Spirit and it was like there and it's all the same throughout your life, why would he bother praying? Because he said, well, they become Christians. What's the point? They've got up to a level, you know. They're on max. They're all maxed out on the Holy Spirit. That's it. But he doesn't say that, does he? He expects and assumes that there will be growth, development, improvement, more and more experience of the power of the Holy Spirit in us. You hear more truth and you believe, but it's more than that. It's more than intellectually, oh, I understand now the book of Song of Songs and how that works. And, you know, as we're looking at the book of Jeremiah on Sunday evenings, I understand more about the book of Jeremiah. Yeah, there's some information download, but there's some experiential download where we say, oh, I see more about the heart of God. I see how, as Jeremiah prays for the sin of God's people, that God is concerned and that we should be concerned. And I feel that. And I feel the conviction of that. And that's what happens. The Holy Spirit powerfully works in us. And I think he's talking particularly about power to live well. See, chapter 4 begins, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. So I think it's the power to serve, the power to work together in unity, the power to equip God's people for works of service, the power to do those works of service. And how will we do them? By knowing more stuff. Well, it will help. We want to know stuff. But we'll do that as we experience more and more the power of the Holy Spirit convicting, convincing us. It won't come by just saying, well, let's try harder. Let's try and work harder. Let's try and really pull my socks up. Let's do more acts of penitence. Let's really bemoan my sin and go around feeling miserable about it. It will happen by the Holy Spirit working in us. More experience of Christ, more power to live for him. I think that becomes clearer as we look at the second part of this prayer. So the first part was the powerful presence of Christ in me. And the second thing is, connected with that, grasping the dimensions of the love of Christ. Grasping the dimensions of the love of Christ. He says, we have this experience. I pray for this experience for you, strengthened in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. He pulls together two images here, and he says, your connection with love needs to be deep and broad, as we'll think about in a sec. But he says, both rooted and founded. So it's the image of a tree. That's what a tree does, isn't it? It's rooted. So he's saying your energy is derived from love, from the love of Christ, like a tree derives its energy from being rooted in the ground. But he also says founded, and that's a building image. So he's saying your stability, your strength is derived from love. So that's brilliant, isn't it? Rooted and founded in love. And what? Verse 18, may have power, together with all God's holy people, still thinking about everyone, we're not just thinking individually, together with all God's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. I had to read that a couple of times to work out what's going on here. Because there's actually four dimensions, isn't there? Did you notice that? It's four dimensions. To be honest, I kind of went to prepare it, and I hadn't particularly noticed that he mentions four things. And, you know, I was thinking, you get a table, and on your table, and you sort of say, you know, how big is this table? You look at it online and say, I want to buy this table, how big it is. And sometimes a couple of them gets complicated. Height's pretty straightforward. You think, well, that must be the height off the ground. Then width and length get a bit complicated, don't they? You know, what's the width? Is that you know, how wide across the table is, or is that the length? See, you don't know, do you? And then the depth is probably, you know, how deep the table is, kind of this way. So we kind of understand how there could be four words, because sort of width and length are maybe a little bit interchangeable, but why does Paul do that? You know, the Greeks, and he understood quite a lot of Greek teaching and influence, were really into geometry and stuff, so they knew all about heights and depths and all that kind of thing. So it's like he consciously throws four things in there. Why does he do that? I think it may be because he realizes that you can't enclose the love of God in a three-dimensional cube, if I could put it like that. You can't constrain the love of Christ in that way. It's just too big for that. So he throws four dimensions in to make it impossible to imagine, to give us a conundrum, to say, well, I can't work out how I could possibly dimension that. That's probably the reason he does it. Other people have speculated on other things. Like, for example, it means wide enough to encompass so many people, long enough to last forever, deep enough to reach down to the lowest sinner, high enough to reach up to heaven. Well, that's pretty good as well. Some people have thought, well, there's four dimensions to sort of think about the cross, you know, the four points of the cross, and think about the cross allowing us to reach to heaven by Jesus reaching down low, and then a cross kind of stretching out his life for us. And all those things are good, but they're all kind of trying to say, this love is really beyond measure. When you become a Christian, there's a moment when you realize that God loves you. And that's a very special moment. You get to know God's deep affection for you, his self-sacrificing tenderness, his passionate sympathy. And Paul says, I want you to experience that more and more. And even though you can't grasp the dimensions of it, that you have a go. He says, I want you to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Well, that's a kind of contradiction, isn't it? He says, I want you to know something that you can't know. I want you to know this love that surpasses knowledge. I want you to learn about something that you can't possibly learn about. Because he's trying to express the idea that I want you to try and grasp in all its dimensions, in all its greatness, the love of Christ. He's trying to say, you're never really going to get to a point where you say, I've understood it now. I really do understand. I've got to the outer limits. I've even gone through four dimensions, and I've got to the outer limits of the love of God. I've got it completely. He says, you're never really going to know that, but I do want you to know what you know, and to know it more and more, and to be filled with fullness, the idea of being filled up more and more. It's an experiential term. It's not to do with being puffed up, it's to be with knowledge, it's to do with being full, with an experience of the love of God. A contentment, a happiness that doesn't come through achievement. A sense of being loved, of knowing love, of experiencing love, of satisfaction in love that will make us truly happy. And Paul says, I really want you to get this, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. If you're here this morning as someone who's not a Christian, perhaps you regularly come here, perhaps you go to some of the other churches, perhaps you're a family member. Paul would pray that for you. We would pray that for you this morning, that you would begin to grasp the love of Christ, the sacrificial love of Christ, the love of Christ that meant that he came to this earth and lived as a human being with all its limitations and was rejected as a human being and was hung on a Roman cross and killed for no crime of his own. And the love that took him on that cross into the very depths of experiencing the wrath of God so that you could be forgiven. That kind of love. And Paul's prayer and my prayer would be that if you're not a Christian this morning, you start on a journey of discovering that love, of experiencing that love. But if you're a Christian this morning, what should you pray for yourself this year? What should you pray for your family this year? What do you want for them? What would you pray for the church this year? What would your big prayer for the church this coming year, for the church that you're involved with? What would it be? Would it be this one? Surely it must be that together with all of God's people, together with the local church that's represented here, together with my family in this local church, that we together would grasp more fully, that we would know what we can't know, that we would experience what we haven't experienced up to this point of the love of Christ, that I would really understand how much God loves me in Christ, the dimensions of that love. And I wonder if you're a Christian sitting here thinking, well, yeah, that's okay, but it's not enough, is it? You see, I've got all this stuff to do in my life, and I've got all these challenges in my life, and that just sounds a bit weedy, if I'm honest. And Paul says, it's everything. And if you think that this is not a suitable prayer, or not a big enough prayer, then you really need to pray this prayer. Because the more you grasp the dimensions of the love of God in Christ, the more you will think, yeah, this is all I need. Because when I really understand how much God loves me in Christ, when I really understand how deeply loved I am, how he cares for me, how he will bring me through to glory, when I really understand that, wow, I am liberated both from my sin and from myself, also my desire to succeed, to make myself feel better about myself, for my children to succeed, for my family to succeed, for people to affirm me, my whole identity, my whole destiny, my whole worth is bound up in the fact that Christ loves me, and that's immeasurable. I did nothing to earn it. It's all about his grace, but it's good. It is so good. And the more I grasp that, the more I will want to grasp that more, because I know that the more I know it, the more I experience it, the more I will be able to live in the light of it. You see, if you think this prayer is not enough, you haven't prayed it enough. Because as we experience the love of Christ, we will experience the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Will that be your prayer for yourself and for your churches? You see, you might keep going out of a sense of duty or a sense of habit. You might keep going in your family life. You might keep going in the church. You might lead families with a sense of priorities. You might keep going in this coming year. You might keep going because there's success and that makes you feel good. So you keep serving Christ because there's some kind of payback from it. You might keep going this year, but not in power. You keep going in power as you experience and know the love of Christ. So what's the prayer? What are you going to pray? What are you going to pray for yourselves in the year ahead? That the love of Christ would so overwhelm you in its fullness that nothing can compete in its dimensions. And I have to tell you that I have not experienced that enough. Have you? I haven't. And I know that all the things that I'm kind of ridiculing as things that you would be aiming to get and to pray for and to make yourself feel good about yourself, I'm going for those things too. And I'm humbled to read this and think, if only I experienced the love of Christ more, everything else will sort itself out. It will. And that's my prayer for me. That's my prayer for you. I'm praying for the wrong things. I want a greater knowledge of the love of Christ. The power of Christ in me to grasp the dimensions of the love of Christ. And then finally, for the glory of God. That's how the prayer ends. in that famous sort of doxology from verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. What do we expect as we pray that kind of prayer, that we know the dimensions of the love of Christ? What do we expect as we pray that we know the Holy Spirit powerfully ministering Christ to us? What's your expectation? Well, Paul says, this is what you should expect. You should expect more than what you ask for. That's fascinating. More than what you ask for. I want to know the love of Christ, which is surpassing in its knowledge and its richness and its fullness. And I pray for that. But God's going to give me even more than that. When it comes to God, expect generosity. When you ask that God would help you know him better, when you ask God that you would understand and experience his love more, he will be very generous in the way he answers that. If you ask God to give you just a splash of knowledge, he's liable to send a waterfall cascading down on you. If you ask God, I want power to really know the experience of Christ in me for just one day, he's liable to give you a year. Because Paul says, just like the love of God is immeasurable, the generosity of God, as he answers our prayers, is also immeasurable, immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. What do you expect from God as you pray these kind of prayers, these prayers that are about knowing him better? Do you expect great things when you pray? If you're honest, I reckon most of us expect God to give slightly less than we ask or imagine. Don't you think? You know, we pray to God for something and we never really think God's likely to give us more. We think we're doing pretty well if he gives us half of what we ask for. And Paul says, no, you got it all wrong. God's a generous God. He's going to give you loads more than what you ask for. Paul says, set your expectations when you pray for the powerful presence of Christ to expect more than you ask for. It might come through trial. It might come through study. It might come through difficulty. It might come through the encouragement of others. But he will show you the love of Christ if you ask for it. And I think what's true of that experience of the love of Christ is also true of all of our prayers. As we pray in the name of Christ, for the glory of Christ, as we think about it in a minute, God is generous. God is so generous. He gives us more than we ask or imagine. But as we pray for his glory, I think that's the key. So if we ask God for a raise in our household income, and we say we want 100,000 now in our household income, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? And we say, oh, God gives us more than I ask or imagine, so he's going to give me 200. I think so. But God's really generous, so maybe. But as we ask that we'd have power to grasp the dimensions of the love of Christ, as we ask for him to give us more power to live for him daily, which will flow out to all the other things in our lives, and as we ask that we'd be able to work for his glory with integrity and diligence and success, and as we ask for his help to work for his glory as we seek to lead our families, as we ask for help for his glory as we seek to bring the gospel to people in our neighborhood, as we ask for help as we teach in a children's group, as we ask for help in all areas of our lives, he will give generously to us for his glory. Because the whole of salvation is working for his glory. We are not the center of the universe. But amazingly, as we ask for his glory, he does us so much good. Because somehow the whole history of Satan and angels and humans and this spectacular salvation through Christ will bring glory to God. And somehow the circumstances of our life, the weaving together of our history as we seek to serve him, will bring glory to God. because he deserves it. And as he gets glory, we get good. And I often want prayers that satisfy my needs. But what will bring him glory will do me the best good. So I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit, an experience of Christ. I pray for an experience of knowing the dimensions of the love of Christ. And I pray all that with great expectations, but with a desire for God's glory. Will you pray that for this year, for yourselves, for your family, for the church? That's what we should be praying. God grant us grace to do that.